We're going to be looking at John 11 and verses 47 to 53. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. As I was saying to the children, we've been looking at the seven signs from John's Gospel that show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we need to believe in him and receive life through his name. John doesn't simply want to tell you a story. He wants to give you a saviour. His desire is not that you should be entertained, but that you should get eternal life. And eternal life is a good thing. We just sung in that last hymn about no condemnation. Now I dread. There's a day of judgment ahead of this world when everyone will stand before God, and a person who has understood what John is saying, who's come to Jesus Christ and trusted in him, can say, "There's no condemnation for me." When Christ died at Calvary, he took my day of judgment for me. This is worth hearing. And it's so important that we respond to it. Now, I'm not going to focus this morning on the actual sign itself, which is the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. I did that a little while ago. If you want to look at that, it's on the website. But I want to look at the aftermath of this great miracle and how people are responding to what Jesus Christ has just done after he's raised Lazarus from the dead. So if we could just set the scene for our text, if you go back to John chapter 10, Jesus has had to leave Jerusalem after he'd performed another miracle, one of the other signs. He'd opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind. And he's had to leave Jerusalem because the authorities are trying to kill him for what he's done. You think, that's a strange thing. He's done a good thing. He's opened the eyes of someone who was born blind and they're trying to kill him. What was wrong with that? Well, according to the authorities, Jesus had done it on the wrong day. He'd done it on the Sabbath, the Saturday. Like if he'd done it on a Thursday, they would have all fallen down before him and said, "You're the Christ, aren't you? We understand now. You're the Son of God." The problem is they hate him and they feel threatened by him. And they don't like what he's saying. And so Jesus has left Jerusalem behind. And he's gone off into the wilderness. But whilst he's there, about 100 miles away from Jerusalem, a message comes to him that his great friend, Lazarus, is ill. If he's going to go back to save Lazarus, it will take him to within 2 miles of Jerusalem, where they're trying to put him to death. And Jesus waits. And he waits a few days, and whilst he's waiting, Lazarus dies. And then Jesus goes back and he does something wonderful. Something that would have filled the news headlines this morning. The news wouldn't be about anything other than this. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He didn't heal him from death's door. He didn't save him in the middle of the intensive care unit. He raised him from the tomb where he'd been lying for 4 days. And he did that by a word, or 3 words. "Lazarus, come forth." And those words are so important. They're words that this world will hear again without the Lazarus bit on the front. Jesus has already said earlier on in this gospel, "One day, everybody who is in the tomb will hear my voice and they will come back to life, some to the judgment to the resurrection of joy and righteousness, and others to condemnation." So we need to understand that what has happened with Lazarus is like a trailer, like a little foretaste of what that last day is going to be like. But the words that precede them, Lazarus, come forth, they're even more important. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus was not merely a man who could do wonderful miracles. He was claiming to be the Son of God. That statement, I am the resurrection and the life. It was Jesus showing his divinity. He takes the Old Testament name for God. I am who I am, Yahweh. And he appropriates it for himself. He's saying, I am God in your midst. And he's offering life to everyone who will believe in him and commit their lives to him. He's offering bigger, better life than was given to Lazarus. He's offering eternal life. Life that begins now as you come to know God. Know what you were created for. Know who you were created by. To know God as your Father. To know life that never ends. That explodes through death. That continues in heaven and reaches its consummation at the resurrection day. And Lazarus's resurrection from the dead is Jesus's validation of that greatest claim, that he can do this. And he says to us, do you believe this? Well, many did. Verse 45, they came to believe that this man, Jesus, is God's Son, sent from heaven to be our Saviour. And they found that life. Millions upon millions through history have come to that position where they've said, Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour. But some sadly didn't. And in verse 46, we see the spies rushing back through the 2 miles to Jerusalem to tell the Pharisees all the things that Jesus has been doing and what he's saying and how many are following him. Jesus and his offer of life has that effect. When the gospel's preached, some believe and they say, thank you, Lord, that is the greatest thing I've ever heard, that you've given a saviour. And others push this away and say, we don't want this. We like our lives as they are. And that's what we'll see with the Pharisees. And the report to the Pharisees of what Jesus has been doing at Bethany right under their noses spurs them into action. And we're going to look at this aftermath of the seventh sign under three headings. We'll look at the folly of the Pharisees, and then the cruelty of Caiaphas, and then the insight of John. So firstly, the folly of the Pharisees. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Some of you might still be interested in politics. I guess some of you have been turned off politics forever and ever by how much politics we seem to have today. But a lot of us still enjoy politics. And what you've got here with the Pharisees is politics at its most sneaky and Machiavellian. The Pharisees, whilst being primarily a religious group, they were also a political group. And they held considerable power in the council that's mentioned here. It was called the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And this council, this Sanhedrin, was the regional government of Judea. Although Judea was part of the vast Roman Empire and there was a Roman governor, Pilate, who had to oversee the whole region, the Jews were given great freedom to act as a semi-autonomous state. And they ruled themselves through this council, this Sanhedrin. The word means 70. And they had considerable judicial powers in this council. They were able to pass sentence, but not the death sentence. They needed the Romans to back that up, which would be important later on. And they also had legislative powers, so that they had great influence over Judea, probably a little bit like the Welsh Parliament or the Scottish Parliament in the United Kingdom. Now, the Pharisees didn't control the Sanhedrin, the council. The biggest group on it was the Sadducees, a party that was made up of the elite in the Jewish society and by the priests in Jerusalem. And they didn't get on at all well. This is like Labour and the Conservatives. Labour is the Pharisees, the working man's party. The Sadducees are the Conservatives, the old Tories, the elite of society, the landowners, the bishops and so on. And they absolutely hate each other. And yet now they've come together. Something has united them. They found a degree of unity over their hatred of Jesus of Nazareth. And they gather this emergency meeting of their government, and we get to read the minutes. We know, first of all, the stupidity of the Pharisees here. We're getting nowhere, they're saying. This man works many signs. Well, if that's the case, couldn't they at least consider reevaluating their position on Jesus? Wouldn't that be sensible? News has come to them that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. And their response is to tear their hair out and say, how can we stop him? Can you imagine the government sat down around the cabinet table saying, look, the economy is booming. Inflation is falling. Employment is full. The gross domestic product is where it should be. The debt has been slashed. What are we going to do to stop this? That's what they're being like. This is good news. Someone's just been raised from the dead. That doesn't happen. And it has happened here. Someone who was blind from birth is now seeing and walking around Jerusalem and saying, Jesus did it. That doesn't happen. They should be reevaluating their position on Jesus. They don't stop, though, to ask, is Jesus right? That should be the first thing on their agenda. He's just raised the dead. We need to listen to him. Well, they admit he's doing many signs, but their response is not joy and faith. It's panic and hatred. And I want to ask you, how do you respond to Jesus? You know about these signs, or you know about this one. You know about greater signs. You know that this Jesus, who did all of these wonderful things, went to the cross in a few days' time, gave up his life for people like us, and then rose himself from the dead to give us life. What do you say to that? How do you respond? Do you hear Jesus' words, his offers, his claims, his commands, or are you in denial as well? Are you trying to shut the Son of God up? Or will you reevaluate your opinions and say, I'm wrong. He's right. Lord, I believe in you. Help me. Save me. I can't save myself. This world can't save me. This world is broken. But here is God's Son who can save me. Well, the Pharisees didn't. They just wanted to stop him, even in the face of mounting evidence, which is saying, this man is different. This man is God's son. We need to listen to him. And we know the short-sightedness of the Pharisees. Something was happening in their midst that was so big, it was overflowing the nation. They say, if we let him go on like this, then everyone will believe in him. That's good, isn't it? Didn't their Old Testament say that God was going to do something in their midst that would outgrow their nation, that would be a blessing to everyone, to all the earth? They knew their Old Testaments. They weren't like us. When Obadiah was announced, they didn't need the index. You couldn't catch them out with saying, turn to the book of Hezekiah. Yeah, they probably made that joke up themselves. They knew everything about the structure and the letter of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was telling them that God was going to do something through someone who's just in their midst that would change the world, that would be unstoppable. One of the Pharisees, a man called Gamaliel, a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost, as the gospel's tearing through Jerusalem and thousands of people are being saved, he has the sense to say, you just better leave this alone for a while. Because if this is just men doing stuff, then it will fizzle out. He didn't say fizzle out, but whatever they would have said in that day. But if this is God at work, you can't stop this. You'll be fighting against God. And King Canute would have had a better chance of stopping the tide than the Pharisees would have had of stopping Jesus. At least the tide turns twice a day, or four times a day in Southampton Water. But Jesus has never turned, and he will never have to turn in history. The Sanhedrin can't stop him. You get to see church history for a moment. The Roman Empire couldn't stop him. Within a few years, they'd be trying to. And Christians were facing the death sentence, not in their ones and twos, but in their thousands and tens of thousands. And yet, the church kept growing during the time of Nero and Domitian and Trajan. And they weren't fighting back the Christians with spears and swords. They weren't waging a jihad. They were fighting back with love and with the gospel and with a good testimony. And then Christ's empire outgrew the Roman Empire. The oceans couldn't hold it back. Language barriers were overcome. To come closer to our own age, fascism couldn't eradicate the church. Nor could communism, but it tried. Islam won't stop it. Jesus Christ's name will be magnified long, long after the little people who have said this is the post-Christian age, they've been forgotten. It will always be Christ's age. Nothing that even Satan can do can stop the spread and the success of Christ's kingdom. But though it's carved into their Old Testament, though they should have been waiting for it, when it comes, they can't see it. Can you? And then we know the selfishness of the Pharisees. Why is it they're so determined to stop Jesus? Well, you've got the minutes of the March meeting of the Sanhedrin from AD 33 right in front of you. If we let him carry on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans are going to turn up and they'll take away both our position and our nation. They're scared if this Jesus movement gets too big, then the Romans will get wise to this and they'll see Jesus as a new religious leader who either they'll want to deal with, because clearly the Sanhedrin weren't very powerful anymore, which would leave them obsolete, or they'll see Jesus as a threat and they'll just come and smash the whole nation. And they'll take away our place and our position. They'll think we don't control Judea. They'll take away our power and our prestige. If, in other words, if they let Jesus go on, they think things won't be the same. And they want them to be the same. They want to preserve the status quo, which is their world as they have it at the moment, which they are comfortable with. Well, thank God he's come to smash the status quo. The status quo means that we go to hell. It means that we are cut off from God. It means that death reigns. That's the status quo. But God sent his son to smash that old order and take away sin and open up the gates of heaven and kill death dead and bring us to God. But they didn't want that. I put it to you that they are being so selfish and short-sighted here. Their prestige, their power, their position was more important to them than people coming to the one who raises the dead and who is promising even greater things. But then we look at the Pharisees. Secondly, let's look at the cruelty, or maybe the cunning of Caiaphas. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, here's an interesting character. We know quite a lot about him from history. Joseph Caiaphas. He was the high priest. Held on to that position for 18 long years, which is a long time for a high priest. And as high priest, he got to be chairman of the Sanhedrin. Being a priest, he was a Sadducee, so he didn't care much for the Pharisees. Well, the great Jewish historian Josephus, who gives us much of our extra biblical information, he presents a picture of Caiaphas, which is one of a savage, uncouth thug. Now, Josephus was a Pharisee, so he might have been a little bit biased in his opinion of Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee. I guess it would be like asking the president of North Korea to write a little biography of Donald Trump or something. It probably would be a little bit unbalanced, shall we say, to say the least, or vice versa. But I think a lot of what Josephus says about him is borne out in verse 49. He snaps and sneers at the Pharisees. "You know nothing at all," he says. Gordon Keddie translates that as, "Give me a break, you lot are clueless." Caiaphas could speak to the Pharisees like that, spoke to everybody like that, apart from the Romans. And Caiaphas, the great leader, puts forward his plan. Cabinet is hushed as they take it in. "You lot are clueless," he says. "Don't you even see it's better for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish?" Think about those words. They are awesome words. They are profound words. They are prophetic words. They're words that take us to the heart of the gospel. And yet they're uttered by a man with a heart of stone. Though they are so true, and we'll see in a moment, one man must die for the people. It wasn't as Caiaphas meant it. What did he mean? Well, he meant that Jesus must be sacrificed. He must be done away with for the good of the nation, for the survival of political Israel with her godless leaders, so that they could be safe. And that couldn't be further from the truth. In this cabinet meeting, Caiaphas proposes the murder of an innocent man. And that proposal, verse 53, is unanimously accepted. All they now needed was an occasion to accuse Jesus, to put a trial in place, and get the Roman governor to sign the death warrant. And this outrage will take place, verse 49, the ESV has "for you." I think the better translation is "for us." This will be for our benefit. We'll keep power if we can kill Jesus. You remember the parable of the vineyard that Jesus told a couple of days later, about some farmers who were given a vineyard by the king to farm, and things started off okay, and then they started to attack all the men that were sent by the king to receive some of the produce from that vineyard. Till finally, having attacked some and killed others, the king said, "I'll send my son. They'll respect my son." And they don't respect the son. They say, "If we kill him, then the vineyard will be," what? "Ours. We'll have possession of this. We'll kick God out. We'll kick his son out and we'll take possession of everything." This is what Caiaphas is proposing here. Jesus will be murdered so that the Sadducees and the Pharisees can remain in charge and things can carry on as before. It doesn't matter that Caiaphas is the high priest, that in a few hours' time he'll be leading sacrifices and worship in the temple. He wants to get rid of this innocent man who happens to be the Son of God, because he wants to keep control? Is that what you do? Do you push Jesus away because you're scared about the implications? You want to remain in control. You push him away so that you can have your life as you want it without God. Well, what Caiaphas had spoken, John now picks up finally, and we see the insight of John. He takes Caiaphas's words and he amplifies them and explains them, and he sets them back on a biblical footing, verses 51 and 52. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. These words take on a new meaning here. John puts Jesus back at the heart of them and has him in control. He's going to die so that he can gather in all the people of God. Caiaphas had set us, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, in control. Caiaphas saw Jesus as expendable for their good. John sees him as indispensable. But at least Caiaphas has set us on the right track here. Jesus is, get this, he's going to die for others. Though he's the Son of God, he will sacrifice his own life for others. He'll be the substitute who dies so that others can be saved and can go free. The Old Testament had been telling us that this had to take place for thousands of years. Sacrifices had been offered continually over and over again. Caiaphas must have been involved in them. The guilt of the people was symbolically transferred to a lamb, and the lamb was killed in their place as a substitute, only it didn't work because they had to keep offering lambs, because lambs are not substitute for us. They are not one of us. But deep in the heart of the Old Testament, there's a chapter that tells us that one day it won't be the Lamb of God that was killed in the temple. It would be God's Son who would be the Lamb. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin." One man would die, not just for the nation, but for the world. Jesus had been promising that. He was the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. He was the one who would be lifted up on a cross so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. The Son of God came into this world to be one of us, so that he really could be our substitute, who would take our place, who'd carry our sin and be punished instead of us, to set us free. Caiaphas was right. One person would die for others. But he was wrong. Caiaphas thought one person would die in order to save the establishment. God's plan was one person would die, his son, to save sinners. And as John beautifully puts it, that he'd not just do this for the nation, he would go out into all the world, through all history, and bring together all the scattered people of God into a new family, a new community, a people washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, the church. And that's what he's done. He's able to say, "I am the resurrection and the life, the giver of life to all who believe, because he laid down his life for us sinners and rose from the dead to show that sin is paid for, death is defeated, And the way back to God is open. How do you respond to this Jesus? To this final sign he's given you? You're going to push him away. Say, no, I like my life as it is. I like the status quo. I like living in darkness. I like having uncertainty about the future. I love the prospect of one day having to meet God in all my sin and being speechless. Or do you say, I need this Jesus who gives life, who gives light, who gives hope, who gives joy, who makes promises that he'll never, ever break. This Jesus who loves me so much that he came from heaven to die under the judgment of God so that I could stand before God and say, my Father in heaven. What does John tell you to do? Try harder? No. Give more? No. Turn over a new leaf? No. Help old ladies across the road? Well, that's great, do it, if they want to cross the road. John tells you to believe. If he told you to do the labours of Hercules, you'd probably try. You wouldn't get very far. But all he tells you is to believe, to come to this Jesus and say, with Martha, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And you loved me and gave yourself for me. So thank you, Lord. Amen.